Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. I come to you after a couple days in a library, a very big and beautiful library in Princeton, New Jersey, at the Princeton Theological Seminary, where I had a chance to do 2 days of study leave, and I enjoyed it. It was wonderful. I stayed just across the way in some guest housing they have that kind of resembles a hotel and kind of resembles a college dorm at the same time, and pretty bare and basic, but I really enjoyed it, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to do that. That's something that my call, terms of call, afford me, and I really appreciate that. That is actually all Presbyterian ministers are supposed to take 2 weeks of study leave in this presbytery, and I hardly ever get to do it, but I got a few days in, and I'm glad. That's also a nice introduction to say this may be a bit like drinking out of a fire hose today, because I had a sort of an academic week, and so I've got a lot of content today, and I'll try to make it bite-sized and hopefully digestible. Today we are embarking on a new message series called The Three Paths of the Modern Disciple. I'm not incredibly happy with that title, but it's the closest I can get right now. In the few weeks, what I want to emphasize is that there are different ways that we as Christians move through life, and they tend to fall into three different categories: that movement toward God, the path to God, the path toward community, toward becoming community together, and then the path where we are led out into the world to proclaim God's love and justice and good news. And so today we're going to begin with the path to God, and foundational to that path is a very, very ancient statement that opens up the door to a new spiritual life, and I'll tell you more about that in a little bit. But this week, I thought about a book series that I read when I was in elementary school. Like many others, I read through the adventure series, the mystery series called The Hardy Boys. Some read through the Nancy Drew series. But I got hooked on another series that was less, wasn't as well known, called Alfred Hitchcock and Three Investigators. And there were three young boys named Jupiter and Bob and Pete who had a secret hidden headquarters in a salvage yard owned by Jupiter's aunt and uncle. And they were sort of back there in the corner, hidden from even them, so Aunt Matilda could not put them to work in the salvage yard. And to find the headquarters, you had to know where to look. And Jupiter had a habit of leaving phone messages for the other boys in code. And in one book, he leaves a message with Bob's mother, and she is perplexed because he asks her to tell Bob, "Green Gate 1, the presses are rolling." He said, "What's going on with your friend? Why does he always leave these weird messages?" But as soon as Bob gets this message, he knows exactly what to do. He hops on his bike, he pedals furiously to the back of the salvage yard, and there he finds the two boards which have been painted green that lead to the hideout. They are the metaphorical gateway to the hideout, and inside, Jupiter and Pete are running off business cards on a printing press that Jupiter found in the salvage yard and has fixed. And these are going to be the business cards for their new investigations agency. Well, I was so inspired by this that I tried to copy them. I think I was in third grade and start my own investigations agency. As it turns out, third graders don't have a lot of money to support that kind of venture. A little bit of milk money, I think it was 10 cents a milk carton back then at lunch. And also, they really didn't have, I found, a whole lot of mysteries to investigate. I didn't have a lot of clients that came to me looking for helping me find work. There was one girl who said that she lost one of her stuffed animals, and she was curious about that. But apparently a few days later, it turned out her little sister stole it, and they resolved it peaceably, amicably in the family. So I got close, but I never made it. And so in my investigations agency, unfortunately, I never unmasked people dressed up like mummies or ghosts as Bigfoot, and that is kind of what drove all these kind of, you know, mystery stories at that age that were made for kids that age. So anyway, that was the end of that. Now, you may have had something that interested you when you were that age. Maybe it was a sports hero. Maybe it was G.I. Joe or Nancy Drew or Superman or Wonder Woman. Instinctively, kids are drawn to big dramatic stories or real-life personalities who become heroes, but they capture our imagination. And maybe we don't always pass around actual passwords or secrets, but we can quickly size up in a conversation who knows what about what. Maybe you have a hobby of, I know we have people in this congregation that restore cars, and we've had people that make guitars. And if somebody drops a little tidbit about what they like, you might pick up on that and go, oh, wait, what do you know about that? And then you find out, oh, well, I know a little bit about that too. Maybe mentioning a slogan or a phrase, a whole conversation about a topic just opens up. Well, this was true of early Christians, although there the stakes were much higher, and sometimes they did use something like passkeys, because on and off there was persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. And sometimes they had a need to keep their identities and their meeting places secret. But there were certain phrases and passkeys and symbols that would help other people know where you stood if you were a Christian. Now, why were they persecuted? Because they were, maybe hard to believe in modern America, but they were seen as subversive. Christians were seen as subversive, and here's why. Because they held to a certain confession. And the confession was this: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, why was that subversive? Because in ancient Rome, depending who was on the throne, Caesar was supposed to be Lord. Caesar was supposed to be Lord of the entire world, if not a demigod worthy of worship. So depending on who the emperor was, Christians who did not confess that Caesar was Lord could be accused of atheism for not acknowledging the emperor. Very different world, right? On the website of the New Orleans Baptist Seminary, a Dr. Rex Butler tells us, toward the end of the first century, Emperor Domitian sent out a decree that everyone in his empire should worship him as God the Lord. Residents of the empire were ordered to come to the public square, burn a pinch of incense, and speak the words, Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord. And this act of devotion seemed little enough in light of the emperor's divine power and benevolence toward his subject. But refusal could result in imprisonment, confiscation of property, banishment, and even death. And Christians did refuse. They confessed a higher allegiance. Jesus is Lord. Recalling Paul's admonition, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's Romans chapter 10. And that is our scripture for today. So persecution of Christians forced them to be very careful about what they told people and who they told, and one of the most important passkeys was the symbol of the fish. Now we know that as a symbol on minivans that sometimes cut us off on the freeway, perhaps forgetting that they have that fish symbol on the back of their car. But as an article in Christianity Today explains, the Greek word for fish is ichthus. And in the early church, that word, fish, ichthus, was used as an acrostic in Greek, because each letter of that word fish in Greek spelled out Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So the word ichthus and fish was a symbol that you might see inscribed places, and people wouldn't think about what that was there because they ate fish, and fish were very common in ancient culture, obviously. They wouldn't think about what that meant, but it was a way of Christians advertising their presence. And it's said, according to one ancient story, that when a Christian sometimes met a stranger in the road and suspected they might have a sister or brother in Christ there, that they might draw one arc of the simple fish in the dirt, and they knew if the other person completed it that they were in the presence of a friend. Now, that's a very different kind of way of moving through life. And here's the thing. Early Christians were not powerful. They were rarely rich. They were poor. They didn't have people, to advocate for them in some office somewhere. Rarely did they. But they believed. Sometimes they did, but they believed, and they believed with their whole heart. It's I think, something of a mystery to historians that Christianity, merely as a cultural movement, would have ever gained the prominence that it eventually did. But the reason it gained prominence is that you couldn't stop early Christians from believing. You couldn't say, well, oh, just put it aside, go to the public square, do the incense thing, and say Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't do it. Because they were so absolutely convinced that rather Caesar was not Lord and that Jesus was. They believed with their whole heart. And as I was listening to a theologian this week named David Bentley Hart, I was reminded of why that was. One of the reasons that was is in the early church, there was an event that fueled the faith of early believers, and they could not be disavowed of their belief. And this is recounted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul tells us, I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some had died. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The people believed in Jesus because they saw him. They had an experience of the risen Christ, or they knew somebody that they trusted who did. Did that really happen? It happened. I was there. So they were convinced because they experienced Jesus, the risen Christ. And their belief was summarized in the basic statement, Jesus is Lord. And for those of you who study Scripture outside of worship, and many of you do, if you want to see how else this confession, Jesus is Lord, takes shape, you can take a look at Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon there, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, and Philippians chapter 2, 11. And you'll see that Jesus is proclaimed time and time again this way in the early church. Again, our scripture for this morning comes from Romans chapter 10, where starting with verse 9, we read, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and is so justified, one confesses with the mouth and is so saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in this passage, we're sort of lifting this out of context, but Paul is discussing the role of the law of Moses and the position of the Jews and the position of the Gentiles and the new state of things in the age of the risen Christ. And he's saying the law still has a role, but is not what gets us to God. And the Jews still have a place of honor among the nations, but they're not alone because God has grafted in the Gentiles as well. And there is now a new kind of righteousness, and we'll explore this as well next week's. We can be made right before God through our faith. It's not the rules, the old Jewish law code that gets us there alone. Those are important pointers to remind us where the baselines are. But now we can get to God through faith. And when so, whether there's no Jew or Greek, there's no Jew or pagan, anybody who wants to call on the name of the Lord can come. We're devoted with our heart. When we confess with our words, Jesus is Lord, that is a passkey that opens up a whole new spiritual world, a new life in Christ. So that's why when we baptize, if you've been watching and noticing, one of the things I ask parents, who's your Lord and Savior? And they say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Occasionally, because they're nervous, they say, but I know that's what they're intending to say. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And when we confirm students who were baptized previously, and their parents took that vow on their behalf and said, we'll raise our child in this way, when they come to us at confirmation, we ask them, who is your Lord and Savior? And they say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And they've spent weeks, if not months, understanding what that means. Very important. Now, when we ask that question, I'm not asking them for a religious formula, and I'm hoping that people don't answer in that way. I'm not asking them just to mouth words. I'm not asking, well, what flavor or religion do you prefer? I'm asking, and we collectively are asking, are you devoted to following Christ? Do you put your life in his hands? Because you're saying he's your Lord. A Lord is one who protects you. A Lord is one who cares for you. A Lord is one who sees that your basic needs in life are met. Who is your Lord? And they say, Jesus is my Lord. That's saying a lot. That's saying a lot. And it might seem hard to do that. It might seem a little archaic. We modern democratic people think, enlightened people, think a little bit differently about, you know, how life happens and who cares for us and that sort of thing, and we differ about that. But we can recover this important idea that Jesus is Lord by simply expressing it on a regular basis and then reminding ourselves what that really means. You know, I was thinking, it would be nice, wouldn't it? I mean, come on, God. You gave that, like, revelation of the risen Christ to those 500 people. Wouldn't it be nice just to maybe every once in a while, you know, just sort of, you know, somewhere up here would be nice if you wouldn't mind and we could schedule you or, you know, but it doesn't work that way. And perhaps we wish that it did. A couple months ago, I brought in a book and read an account from this book about a vision of Christ that somebody had, and it's actually a book by a Canadian professor who asked people to write him, what visions of Christ have you had in your life? And tons of people wrote him, and then he had to sift through the ones that he thought were kind of spurious, but then he went to interview people who seemed to have a genuine experience. And it's a fascinating book called Visions of Jesus. People do still experience Jesus and have visions of Christ. And I think it would be nice. And on the other hand, I wonder, maybe the first time, that was a regular occurrence, we saw Christ, that would spark some new faith. That would convince us. But I thought, well, what if it was quarterly? I mean, let's just like kind of tease this out a little bit. What if it was quarterly? Would we get a little used to it? Would we take it for granted? Might we actually live in a bit of fear? Ooh, boy, we know Jesus is going to show up again I kind of, like, could it become an authoritarian kind of thing where we tremble a little bit? Maybe it wouldn't be a terrible thing. And my sense of God is that God wants to be known through love, not through compulsion. It's interesting to think about. But it would be nice in a way. I mean, don't we sometimes feel uncertain? Like that Jesus is Lord thing, that seems like a lot to bite off, doesn't it? Think about that. I mean, that's like, well, how do I know? I mean, maybe I still have doubts. How do you say Jesus is Lord and actually mean it? In the 11th century, there was a brilliant man who was born near Italy. He became a monk in France and eventually was appointed, I think somewhat against his initial will, but eventually appointed Archbishop of Canterbury in England. And his name was Anselm, famous theologian, well known in theological circles. And he coined a phrase that I have found helpful. It's in Latin, but I didn't memorize it and don't speak Latin, so we'll speak English. The phrase is this: faith seeking understanding. And he wrote, "I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but rather I believe in order that I may understand." What he points to is something I find so valuable, is human nature is to want to understand everything first. If I understand everything, well, then I'll believe. You know, this dynamic can show up when we're building intimacy with a person that we may marry. It's such a big commitment to think about marriage. Some of us, depending on how we're wired psychologically, would sort of like, well, the safe bet would be to understand that person completely. Well, if I understand you completely and I know exactly what I'm getting into, well, then I may feel like, well, this is a safe bet. I can go ahead and move forward with this. If I know in advance how you will or will not hurt me or disappoint me or let me down, and I understand it and I comprehend it mentally, well, then it's safe to move forward. Now, one problem, and I speak from experience, this is not the nature of marriage. This is not how it works at all. And in fact, it can hurt the other person to think, what do you mean you don't, you know, just trust me at face value and who I am? What do you mean you want to understand? What do you mean you're, why are you hedging your bets so much? Well, it's a psychological thing. But it can be the same thing with faith. Yes, we would love it. God, present it to me. Make your case. Appear every once in a while, maybe quarterly on time, and give us a lecture on how the whole cosmos works and where consciousness comes from and all that. Wrap it up in a bow, and then maybe I'll have some faith. Right? This is what Anselm calls understanding seeking faith. If I understand a little more, well, then I'll believe. Well, okay, maybe a little more than that. Okay, well, thank you for that little bit more, but maybe a little bit more than that. when we're on that track, it never tends to be enough. And it's not actually faith. What Anselm is encouraging us to do instead is to pursue faith, seeking understanding. Now, that implies that we won't have all the understanding when we step forward in faith. He's saying there seems to be this, I think he's saying, there is this interesting dynamic that when we approach God with a little ounce of faith that we have, the little bit, it doesn't have to be a lot. Faith is like a seed, Jesus taught. You know, it's like a seed. You plant it and it grows. But with a little tiny bit of faith that we might have or might dig deep and find somewhere, if we step forward with that, we keep learning. And we start praying, then we start growing. And we keep worshiping, and then we start growing. We get a little more understanding. It all makes a little more sense to us. And then, guess what? There's a dividend. We have a little more faith. We have a little more faith after that. And then we understand more. And it's an upward kind of cycle. Faith seeking understanding. So that is the nature of the spiritual life. We begin practicing by faith, and then we begin having insight. And as I look at our scripture for today, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. You, all, us together. I don't think he's saying everybody's going to have perfect faith. That's not the experience of human beings since Paul, I can tell you that. That's not been my experience. And yet, Anselm coaches us along a little bit, our 11th century coach. He says, our spiritual coach, he says, look, have a little faith, you'll understand more. And then you'll get a little more faith and you'll understand more. It's like Peter said in the Gospels to Jesus one time. He said, I believe, help me with my unbelief. I believe, help me with my unbelief. That is the path. It's trusting the little enough I know to say, Jesus is my Lord. And you know, in the ancient world, they had names for gods like Zeus and Isis. Ours are a little different. They're success and power and money. Those can be worshipped. Those can be given undue attention. But when we confess Jesus as Lord, it's like finding a pass key. It's like opening the hidden gate. And this whole new world opens up. As Presbyterians, we believe that salvation is a process that moves us. God calls us and God draws us through baptism and confirmation. And it's accompanied by the sincere desire for God. Not complete intellectual understanding, just a desire. I want to know. I want to have a little faith. Will you help me with my unbelief? And if you sincerely desire God, or sincerely want to desire God, the opportunity is to confess or affirm here in a few moments, in the silence of your heart, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you oftentimes as a confused and distracted people. I'm not sure that the ancients had a sense that knowing God was about having it all figured out, that though perhaps some did, we know that people in the center of Athens would debate and they would have philosophy debates and this sort of thing, and it's been going on for millennia. And yet you offer this subversive opportunity, and it's still subversive today, to say that no, success isn't my Lord, no, money's not my Lord, no, power's not my Lord, Jesus is my Lord. It's still a bit subversive today. And yet, as your loving subversive people, we want to be subversive people for love and compassion and justice in the world, and righteousness and goodness. We want to shine the light of your Holy Spirit into the world. And we know that the passkey that opens all this up to help us take the beginning steps into the world that opens up is Jesus is Lord, this new spiritual life. So hear us in the silence of our hearts as we perhaps confess to you the first time that Jesus is Lord, O God, or that we're affirming the commitments taken in our baptism and confirmation, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is Lord. Hear us now. Dear God, we want to affirm to you that this community that you have called together to be in community, called St. Andrew's, that you are our Lord, not Dan's philosophy or Dan's take on ministry or an elder's or a deacon's, but instead, dear God, this is something that we lift up to you, this ministry. It is yours and wholly yours, and we just pray that you would help us to be faithful as to know how to be your people on earth, for you are our Lord. You are our Lord, O Jesus. And dear God, we come to you in his name. Amen.